And let's ask the Lord to bless us this evening, as we do. Father, we come in Christ's name asking you to open your word and to open our hearts and to pour that word in for your glory and for our blessing. Speak to us, Lord, of your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, James Blaine was on his way to becoming the president of the United States of America. He actually had the election sewed up, as the saying goes. But in a rally held in his behalf in New York City, an old preacher stood up during that rally and condemned the opposite party. And in that condemnation, he called that opposite party the party of rum, Romanism, and rebellion. And that little phrase, that they were the party of rum, Romanism, and rebellion, set off a firestorm. And in a matter of days, those who believed the preacher was condemning everyone who drank rum and everyone who was a Roman Catholic, and therefore rebellious, left Blaine's party in droves. Thousands of people left his support. Tens of thousands of people left his support. In the end, Blaine lost the election by the votes of one state, New York. He lost New York because of the loss of one city, New York City. He lost New York City because of the last minute, a foolish old preacher who was on his side actually brought about his defeat. Later, it was found out that the preacher's son, who was supporting Grover Cleveland, tricked his father into saying what he did, because he hoped that when the supporters of Blaine heard his father say this, they would be so offended they would go over to Cleveland's side. And that's exactly what happened in 1884. And nobody remembers much about the man who was the front runner in the election throughout the whole campaign season until that night, just a few days before the election, when his supporter insulted his voters and caused them to change sides. Foolishness isn't really a rare commodity at all. It's a very common commodity. And the damage it can do often far outstrips the importance of the foolishness of the event itself. All this man was doing was he was sort of goaded by his son, why don't you just say this about the other party? And the father said, yeah, that sounds good. I will say that. And he got up and said it. And by saying it, he lost all those voters for the man he actually supported and actually ended up losing the election for him. Now, tonight we're going to see foolishness. And the consequences of it are far more serious than just the loss of an election. I have entitled tonight's sermon, Salty Waters and She Bears. And that's because of the two miracles that take place next in the story of Elisha. This is just after the taking of Elijah out of the world by the whirlwind, by God. And Elisha has come. He's parted the waters of the Jordan. He's come back across. He's now at Jericho. And if you look at verse 19, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, we read this. Then the men of the city of Jericho said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he, that is Elisha, said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, when you look at this first miracle, and the second one follows, but when you look at this first miracle after he has divided the Jordan and come across, at first glance, it appears that events are just beginning to unfold quickly, and the Lord is using Elisha right away to confirm his calling by giving him the power to perform these miracles. And all of that is true, but there's more here, a lot more. This is the first of two miracles that take place in succession. And this first one is a miracle of mercy in a place that is cursed. And the second is a miracle of judgment in a place that, according to all who are part of the northern kingdom, is a holy place, a place of blessing, a place of sacredness. So you see that. This first miracle is a miracle of mercy in a place of cursing. The second one you're going to see is a miracle of judgment in a place that is considered to be sacred. Your God, as Henry Blunt puts it, reserves to himself the right of conferring his own undeserved blessings by his own means and in his own manner. And what Blunt means by that is God can show mercy wherever, whenever, however he pleases. And Elisha's message from the start is that there is mercy for the lost and judgment for the self-righteous. And that's kind of a theme of Elisha's whole ministry. There's mercy for the lost and there's judgment for the self-righteous. Now, you might recall that the city of Jericho was cursed in the days of Joshua. To see that, you have to go back to Joshua chapter 6. And in Joshua chapter 6, in verses 24 through 26, we read that Joshua and the Israelites burned the city of Jericho and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest, he shall set up its gates." So that was the curse placed upon it in the book of Joshua. In 1 Kings, we read about the man who dared to do this, who despite that curse came to the place where Jericho is and decided to rebuild a city. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 30. So 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning with verse 30. And we read this. "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So what 1 Kings is impressing you with is the wickedness involved in this. And it's trying to demonstrate how evil things were in the day of Ahab. Things were so bad in the day of Ahab and Jezebel that here's a man who actually sees the prophecy fulfilled. He starts to rebuild Jericho, and the first thing happens is his oldest son dies. Does he stop? No, even though that prophecy's been made, he presses on. And by the time he sets the gates up, just as Joshua said, his youngest son is dead. And yet he presses on to rebuild this cursed city. For over 400 years, no one had dared to attempt to rebuild Jericho because of the Lord's promised consequences. But about 14 years before what we've just read happened, in the reign of Ahab, when wickedness moved with boldness throughout the land, Hiel dared to do so. Now, the place is nice for its situation. The city has its walls and it has its gates, but there's a problem. The spring, or the fountain that brings water into that city, is defiled. And it's a terrible curse on the city that this water results in doing what it does. Nothing grows there. If the animals drink the water, they cast their calves, they cast their lambs, they die. And it seems clear, too, that this is true as well for the women of the city as well. If they drink this, they miscarry. If they drink this water. Once the place is rebuilt, we don't find anywhere that God orders its destruction again, but it becomes one of the hiding places from Ahab and Jezebel for the prophets of the Lord. And Matthew Henry calls it a nursery of piety and godliness. But even though this is a pleasant place offering a break from the Judean wilderness, the water is so bad and the soil so barren and the nature of the waters so awful that they cause these problems. Psalm 107 says, "The Lord turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it." Now, this is the problem that they bring to Elisha. The city is rebuilt. You can see it's beautiful here, but no one can drink the water because it's defiling. And so they say, we know you're the man of God who can do miracles. Can you do something here? And any means could have been employed, of course. But the prophet asks for the men of the city to show their faith by obedience to a command which in itself seems senseless. A bowl full of salt, a new bowl full of salt, could hardly be expected to heal a spring forever. And what difference could it possibly make if the bowl were new or old? What significance would that have in healing a spring that's causing miscarriages and turns the soil to dirt that can't be plowed or in any way harvested? What can a new bowl do about that? And what does a handful of salt, what difference is that going to make? The truth is, as Henry Blunt puts out, there's no obvious correlation between the means and the end and the causes or the effects used and brought forth by God. Now, he's ordered things in the creation so that there is this connection. You know, you smack your hand on something and it bruises. There's a cause and effect. And the harder you smack it, the bigger the bruise, right? That's usually the way it works. You cut your finger a little bit, it bleeds a little. You cut your finger a lot, and it bleeds a lot. There's a cause and effect between those two things. But in the way he works, it's not like that when he works by his own power. Sometimes the smallest things can produce the greatest effects, and sometimes the greatest things can't even produce the smallest effects. When he works, there's no obvious correlation between the means and the end. He accomplishes great things by the most insignificant means, and at the same time brings about subtle shifts by great events. And sometimes those great events, planned and orchestrated by men, produce nothing. So you think about the example we started with. This preacher standing up and speaking out against things that he thinks he as a preacher ought to be speaking out against. Demon run, the Roman Catholic Church and its defilement of the truth, and rebellion, which comes along with it. Those seem like things a preacher ought to cry out against. And the result is that this man who has been winning all along now loses the election and somebody else comes into office. Now, the Lord works by means like that, there's no correlation between what he does and what the result is. And so this bowl full of salt doesn't seem like it can accomplish anything, but it's going to heal this stream, and as you see here in 2 Kings chapter 2, forever. This isn't just a momentary healing of this water. This water remains sweet and drinkable from here on out. And the people who were miscarrying before, now it no longer has that effect on them. The cattle that were damaged by this water, now they can drink it and they thrive. And the soil that's watered with this water brings forth the crops that are needed for the supply and the provision of those who are here. And all that happens, all that changes, that dramatic change takes place by the simple application of this bowl of salt. But Elisha says to the men of the city, bring me these things to change all of this. And if you were one of those men, and you were looking at Elisha, and he said to you, bring me a new bowl with salt in it, and I'll fix this, what would you think? So it's a test of their faith. Do they really believe that Elisha is the man he is, and that God will work through this man? And without any obvious reason, this event transpires. This won't be the last time this sort of lesson is applied. But we see here at the very beginning of Elisha's ministry, faith being tested by obedience. Faith tested by obedience. And this isn't blind faith, and it's not blind obedience. It's a call for faith on the part of people who have every reason to believe that God can do all the things that he says he will do by the means he chooses. If you were going to say, where in all of Israel is there a city that is sort of the emblem of the Lord doing great things by little means, what other city would you pick rather than Jericho? This is the city where, not too far from that place, there's a pillar of stone standing. And it's standing by the side of the Jordan. On the other side, in the middle of the stream of the Jordan, where you can't see it, but in the middle of that stream is another pillar of stones. How did they get there? Well, the Israelites carrying the Ark of God, the Levites put their toe in the Jordan River there at Jericho, and the water receded on both sides, and it became dry ground. And the whole army of Israel marched through that ford created by the men putting their toe in the water. How many of you on your way here tonight encountered a puddle, and when you stuck your toe in that puddle, all the water in that puddle receded, and you came over in dry ground? So you're not usually going around sticking your toes in puddles believing that it's going to result in dry ground, right? No, we don't do that because there's no expectation that just sticking your toe in water is going to make it go away. And yet, that happened here. And there's a monument to it not far from this city. Do you recall how the ruins of the old city, not far from here, how those ruins occurred? There were high walls that were supposedly impregnable. And how'd those walls come down? You all know the answer to that, right? Would you expect that if you walked up to a city of impregnable walls and shouted really loud and broke a pitcher and called out the name of the Lord that the whole city would fall down? Would you expect that to happen? No, they're not the things that you would anticipate. But right near this city, there are the ruins of the original city that was burned down because of what God had done. And Elisha has already shown himself to be a man blessed by God. And I left out something, didn't I? I left out the fact that the new city that's there, did you think by just putting up the walls of a city, your oldest son would die? And because God said, if you put the gates of the city back in its place, I'll take your youngest son, that when they hung the gates on the hinges of that city, the youngest son of the man who dared to build the city died? Just because he chose to hang the gates on their hinges in the wall? And yet that's exactly what happened. So that's another example of small things producing great results. But here is Elisha himself, blessed by the Spirit of God and able to divide the Jordan by prayer. So you see, this is a place where there's been great evidence of small things producing great results. And if you think about it in that context, it's not surprising that these men obeyed. But it would have been extraordinary if they hadn't obeyed. That's the extraordinary thing. If they had said, oh, a bowl, that's too small. We need something bigger than a bowl. And a new bowl? Why does it have to be a new one? And a handful of salt? Why do we need that? Right? You know, that's not going to make any change here. It would have been incredible if they had said that, based on the evidence that's all around them. And beloved, the same is true of every believer who's seen the hand of God in the world, but more particularly in his or her own life, who doubts the word and the promise and the blessings of God that are found in his word. It would be as incredible. You all know the work of God in your lives. You know what he's done. You've seen what he's done. You know what he can do. And it's incredible that coming to some act of obedience that he calls on you to perform, and it's consistent with his promises, that you would draw back from it because you were afraid it wouldn't happen because it's not the way you think it ought to happen, or it's because it's not something you perceive that you should do. Every believer who has experienced the grace of God ought to be able to find a reason to trust him and to put their confidence in him. Now, these are the scenes to call to mind when you're being tried and troubled and pushed to the limits by circumstances in this world. Because it's here in scenes like this where you find the medicine you need, encouragement in the power of God and the way in which he can work. This is where you see that. This prophet walks up to the spring, casts in this handful of salt, and this spring is changed forever. That's the kind of God you're trusting in. That's the kind of God you love. That's the kind of God you're serving. It's a balm for your doubts. You can trust in the one who can do and has done exceedingly abundantly above all you can think or ask. And where's this ever happened in your case? You know, okay, this happened back then. But this is a long way from us. I mean, we know the spring's still there, and people that go to Israel still visit a spring at Jericho that's supposed to be the spring, and they still see the fresh water coming out of it. And Elisha's supposed to have done this, but there's so much time between us and the event. Where do we have an event like this where something applied to us took a bitter, defiled stream and turned it into the waters, gushing waters of life? Happened in your heart by the application of the blood of Christ to you. And when you believed by faith, you turned completely into something else from what you were when you started. And all it was the application of the gospel, the blood of Christ. And you went from a bitter and dying soul to one living in righteousness with the promise of everlasting life forever. Forever, those things are yours. And you have experienced that. How can you ever doubt anything else about what God has promised you? About his care for you, his love for you, what he intends to do for you. Works of grace, beloved, are not achieved or wrought, as Matthew Henry puts it, by any effort of ours, but by obedience to his word and will. And Elisha made it very clear here that this was the work of the Lord. He says, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." That which rests under the curse of original sin can only be changed by the will and the hand of God. Just like this. And there's a remedy for our sinfulness, and only one, but it's a sovereign one. It's the one that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't successfully patch up our lives by resolves to reform. We can't do it by resolves to correct or renounce some outbreak of sin or another. We have to go. The things of Christ have to be applied right to the source, right to the heart, right to the soul of that corruption. And our sinful hearts, our lost souls, that's where the healing needs to be applied. Apply it to the source. And it flows out into all the streams of our lives. What a day of rejoicing it is when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ fills the soul. And the Lord says, "I have healed the soul. From it, there shall be no more death or barrenness." When he chooses to work in this way, it's forever. Now, coming back to the scene here, these events must be overwhelmingly compelling in the eyes of the people and the servants of the Lord, the sons of the prophets who are at Jericho. This convinces them, here's a fit successor to Elijah. And so you can kind of think about the process here. Elisha watches Elijah taken up. He's been given the promise that if he sees Elijah being taken up, he'll have a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. The cloak falls down on him. He walks up to the Jordan. He strikes it, and it comes apart, just like it did under Elijah. And now he goes into Jericho, and he's challenged with this first miracle. Fix these waters that kill. And the Lord tells him, get a new bowl, put salt in it, put the salt at the mouth of the spring, and I will heal it. And so he gets the new bowl from the men of the city. They obey him. They respond to him. He takes the salt. He puts it in. Declares this in the name of the Lord. The waters are healed. And he's a hero. This is a man who is fit to take the place of Elijah. This Elisha is a man of God. He prays and God hears him. He acts in the name of the Lord and the Lord responds. This is a man of God. And the very next thing that happens is he's made fun of and ridiculed and despised. Not by adults, but by children. And they make fun of the fact that he's got a bald head. And they tell him, to go on up like Elijah. Fit as he was, Elisha is not allowed for even seemingly a day to imagine that this meant he was going to be free of opposition. Almost as soon as he walks away from the area where his name has become honored and respected, he finds himself being mocked and ridiculed. A.W. Pink puts it this way. After a season of blessing and success, any person who serves Christ must expect sore trials. After he has witnessed the power of God attending his efforts, he may count upon experiencing something of the rage and power of Satan. For nothing infuriates him so much as beholding his victims delivered from spiritual death and set free from that which he occasioned in Eden. The smile of God draws the hatred of Satan. This then is the record of the cursed city's healings. And the narrative continues now in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. You remember the man who rebuilt Jericho? He's from Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The city Bethel was significant for several reasons. Here Abraham had made a sacrifice to the Lord. This is the place where Jacob's pillow was to be found before in the dream he had with the ladder to heaven. It's in this place of Bethel. And it was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin after the Israelites had conquered the land. Its importance, though, grew tremendously under Jeroboam, who made it into the Jerusalem of the northern kingdom. You might not recall, but Jeroboam is ripping the kingdom apart, ripping it out of the hands of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And God is allowing that to happen. And when Jeroboam divides the kingdom like that, he tells the people of the northern kingdom, "You don't want to be going down to Jerusalem. It's too far for you to go." But in his own mind, he's afraid that if they go down to Jerusalem and worship there, that they'll be drawn back into the kingdom of Judah. And so to prevent that, he sets up his own Jerusalem in the northern kingdom. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, we read this. "Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." So this is now a rival city for the supposed worship of God. But instead of having the temple like there is in Jerusalem, with no idol of any kind, because God can't be worshipped with the things made by men's hands, and according to God's command, there's a calf sitting there that is now the representation of Jehovah to the people in the northern kingdom, and they're going up there to worship that calf. And along with it, all the Baal and all the other things that are part of this pagan society, that they have immersed themselves in, that Jeroboam has immersed them in, so that they won't go back to Jerusalem. And is it any wonder that when the prophet of the true Lord comes anywhere near that city, he's mocked and opposed? They have no time for the true prophets of Jehovah. The Bible makes it clear that your God is not willing to be worshipped under other names or in any other way than the way he prescribes. Man, in his ignorance, finds a certain charm in believing that there's one God, but he can be worshipped in many ways, and there are lots of ways to him, and that he reveals himself in different ways to different people. But that's all man's invention. It's not anything that the God of the Bible has to say. This is the view of God based on the way men want it to be, rather than the way God declares it to be. In fact, anyone with a true faith in the God of the Bible, the one living and true God, can't possibly accept this, simply because God himself denies it. And so it can't be acceptable to anybody. This place had gone from being the house of God in the days of Jacob to the citadel of the devil. And this is not just a silly moment created by the foolishness of little children. And that's where people get themselves into trouble. They look at the situation and they say, okay, so the kids were making fun of the bald man. What's the big deal here? Why is there such a big reaction to it? That's not what you're looking at here. What you're looking at is these children, these youths, are the product of their society. One which has its foundations in the rejection of God's word and his revealed will. And that's what brings them to this place. Trapp says that these children were nuzzled up by their wicked parents in idolatry and contempt of a faithful ministry. And that's why they treat Elisha as they do. The prophets of Jehovah wouldn't be popular in Bethel. There's a school of the prophets there to serve the area. And that's where Elisha's going to visit them. But the attitude of the community is not one of acceptance towards Elisha or his ministry. All of Israel was known for their despite of God's prophets. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 16. They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. You get the picture there that's being pronounced against them? They mocked the prophets, they rejected their word, and they did it so consistently and so continually and with such unbelief and with such wickedness that they exhausted the mercy of God till there was no remedy and judgment fell on them. So this isn't an isolated event, but it's the one the Lord chooses to deal with swiftly and thoroughly. People, even Christians, beloved, don't always carefully consider what it is they're doing when they mock the natural features of others, especially their brethren. How could anyone imagine it appropriate to throw mockery on a head that Christ has fitted with a crown of righteousness? How could anybody think that's appropriate? God gives life to all. It's an insult to God and man to mock someone because of their physical appearance. But you can expect nothing better here in Bethel, because the name of God itself is mocked. Is it any surprise that these children make fun of this prophet because he has a bald head? Because these are the people who say, you know what God looks like? He looks like a cow. God looks like a cow. Not even really a cow, a calf. And that's what God looks like. So is it any wonder that they're then ready to make fun of a man who's only crime is that he's bald. But it's the insult of the Lord's prophet that's at the heart of the matter here. The very fact that some would wonder whether the punishment fits the crime here demonstrates how far we've fallen from understanding exactly how seriously God takes what man chooses to take so lightly. The words of Hebrews chapter 12 are almost unintelligible to the world today. Hebrews chapter 12 says this: "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably." And then the nature of that acceptableness is given to us: "With reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." That sounds like something that ought to be in the Old Testament. People today hear that and they say, "I'm not sure what that means. I'm not sure I understand that. That must be from something else. What does that mean to me? What does that mean that by grace I'm supposed to understand that by the grace that God has given to me, I am supposed to serve him with reverence and fear? What does that even mean?" And in most contexts today, people don't understand that at all. And we're supposed to do it with reverence and fear because it's a consuming fire. Wait a minute, what does that have to do with grace? People are just mystified by a statement like this. It's all meaningless. Now, among the debates about the scene, I have to hurry up here, is the one concerning the youths, lads, little children, or small boys. Which is it here? Now, if you have different translations, you'll see different definitions. And there's a whole body of commentators who say, well, you can translate this word lads or youths, meaning older than teenager young men. And that sounds a lot better, because the idea of God sending she-bears out to eat little children, that just doesn't sound right. And then you have others who say, no, it's got to be little children, because that's the idea that's set forth here, because the word little precedes the word lads or child. And so either you're talking about really small, older children or young men, or you're talking about children. And the debate goes on. And the Hebrew here could be any of those things. And commentators, as I mentioned, are widely divided on it. And the point is, however, that the responsibility of the matter glides from parents to the lads themselves, depending on which group you think is presented here. But does it really matter? Does it really matter? He turns and looks on them. Matthew Henry thinks he's turning and saying, "Are you sure you want to say that about me?" I don't think so. But that's what Matthew Henry thinks, that he's kind of turning and saying, "Huh? What'd you boys say?" You know, and he's just kind of trying to intimidate them with his look. Maybe, but the things happen so quickly, I don't think so. But whatever Elisha saw when he turned and looked on those children, it did not suggest that they were simply innocent kids acting stupidly. Because he would have never said what he said if he thought that. You don't want to cast Elisha in that light in order to spare the kids. And yet, that happens a lot. Some believe that the mockery as it related to Elijah was the pivotal thing. Here, God had done this marvelous and gracious thing, and they made it a matter of foolishness. They were, in effect, saying, "We don't like God speaking to us by Elijah. We didn't like that, and we don't want him speaking from you either. So go away." And Elisha announces the curse, and God sends the she bears into the midst. Proverbs 26, verse 2 says something very important. It says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. A curse won't hit and attach itself to something if it's not right. And so this shows that Elisha hasn't spoken out of turn, or that he was simply angry, or he was mad because he had just been so honored back in Jericho, and now these little kids are giving him a hard time. It's not like that at all. None of God wouldn't have honored that. And secondly, it reminds us of the true nature of the curse that fell upon us in the fall, that these children, it shows what they were really like in the eyes of God, despite their innocent appearance. If indeed they were children. The Lord knows us as we are, not as we hope we are. Thirdly, I would ask you to look at what Jeroboam has spawned here, and Ahab with him. Here is a generation now of young people or young children who don't have any honor for the servant of the Lord. And that goes back to Jeroboam, who said, don't go back to Jerusalem here. Worship this calf instead. And the judgment of these children, their death at the hands of those bears, rests on the head of Jeroboam for leading them into idolatry. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown to the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. For children, the lesson is obvious. God hears you, so keep your hand on your mouth. It's not safe to let everything come belching out of you that comes to mind at any particular time. Put your hand on your mouth. Don't say everything that comes to mind. For parents, the lesson is equally obvious. You need to impress upon your children reverence for God and respect for others. It would be an error to assume that children have always been as rude and disrespectful as they may appear in our particular age. That's a fallacy. That hasn't always been true. Where there has been parental correction and biblical teaching, it hasn't always been that way. So easy to lose a biblical view and replace it with a worldly one. When the Holy Spirit is grieved, beloved, in the church or in our homes, it costs something. The loss of a blessed restraint of natural passions. And you see that happening here. In the home, without the work of the Holy Spirit, parents tend to lose their good sense, their understanding of the need for control, a conscious realization of their own accountability and responsibility. And the same thing happens in the world in general. When the Spirit withdraws, there is a degeneration of society. It can't be denied. History demonstrates it. The Scripture speaks about it. And you and I may be witnesses of it. And as we see our society degenerating, it would be foolish for us to say, well, it must be for some reason, but it can't be because God's withdrawing his Spirit. There's got to be some other reason. No, the first reason that would suggest why we as a society, are degenerating morally is because of the withdrawal of the Spirit of God. That's the first reason we should consider. And the only way to change that is by appeals to the Spirit to come and to bless, to work in our hearts and in the hearts of our children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.